The title of this morning's sermon is The Testimony of Two or Three Witnesses. The Testimony of Two or Three Witnesses. If you're new to joining us on Sunday mornings, we are working our way through Luke's Gospel verse by verse. We find ourselves at Luke 9:28. 2 weeks ago, we started looking at the Transfiguration. That sermon served as a foundation for the passage, really discussing why the Transfiguration took place. With that out of the way, now we can dig into the verses more deeply. Look with me at verse 28. Verse 28. Jack started at verse 26, I believe, in the scripture reading. We'll back up to that verse for one point a little later in the sermon. For now, look at verse 28. It says, about 8 days after these sayings, Jesus took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. Both the Old and New Testaments declare that matters need to be established by the mouth of two or three witnesses. Deuteronomy 19:15, only on the evidence of two or three witnesses shall a charge be established. Jesus confirmed this in Matthew 18:16. He says, if someone doesn't listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Paul confirmed this, 2 Corinthians 13:1. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So it seems like when there's matters of some significance or weight, there have to be two or three witnesses to establish it. And are we approaching something of great significance here? Yes, we definitely are. There's something of tremendous magnitude that's about to take place. And so it seems as though Jesus brought James, Peter, and John to serve as those three witnesses for his transfiguration. This is the second of three times total, at least that are recorded, that Jesus brought just these three for a fairly dramatic moment in his earthly life. The first instance that we saw this, where Jesus only allowed James, Peter, and John to be with him, was for the raising of Jairus' daughter from the dead. Luke 8:51 says, Jesus allowed no one to enter. Remember, he went into that room with the parents and then the girl. Jesus allowed no one else to enter with him except Peter and John and James. And so it would have been very amazing to watch Jesus raise Jairus' daughter from the dead, but he only allowed these three for this moment. About a year later from Luke 9, one of the most intimate moments in Jesus' life, he enters the Garden of Gethsemane, and I mean intimate between father and son, where he's agonizing about the suffering that's approaching within only a few hours as he hangs on the cross. Mark 14:33 says, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and began to be deeply distressed and troubled. So we just think about this moment. I mean, it stays in our minds. But consider these three men actually got to witness it. But then you also consider these three got to witness it and the other nine didn't get to witness it. And so for three of the most dramatic or really marvelous or intimate, any number of words you want to use to describe these situations in Jesus' earthly ministry, he allowed just these three to accompany him for it. We're not told why this is the case. It would be completely speculative for me to tell you. And by the time I stand up here and I preach this, I've looked at some number of commentaries. And so if I tell you that it's speculative, what that means is everything that I looked at wasn't very convincing. And so we're not told why Jesus brought these three with him, but I think there is one important lesson that we can take away from it. And this brings us to lesson one on our bulletins. Lesson one, Jesus was closer to some than others. Lesson one on our bulletins. Jesus was closer to some than others. As we begin this lesson, I want to make a little disclaimer about what this lesson isn't. This lesson is not an excuse to be unfriendly, right? This lesson is not an excuse to be uninvolved in the body of Christ. This lesson is not an excuse to not reach out to others or to not serve others or not to be involved in other people's lives. This lesson is not an excuse to leave service immediately after it's over. I can understand there are occasionally times you've got to get to some pressing appointment, but for the most part, you should strive to spend time after service mingling with people and developing relationships. This lesson is not an excuse to avoid being hospitable. I think every so often it's probably good for me to remind you, because of this sort of nagging, frustrating statement that's made in the body of Christ sometimes, the hospitality, what is hospitality often called? A what? This person has the gift of hospitality. There is no gift of hospitality. Hospitality is commanded. The gifts are listed in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12, 6 through 8. Romans 12, 13, which is outside the spiritual gifting inventories, just commands us to practice hospitality. That's something we should be engaging in if we're believers. And so this lesson also is not an excuse not to practice hospitality. So here's what you can't say. You can't say, well, Pastor Scott said, if I want to be like Jesus, I only need three close friends, and that's my spouse, my dog, and my cat. All right? Okay. With that said, though, I do think it's significant that there were times in Jesus, I mean, if you've ever felt like you had a lot of people pressing on you or a lot of people pulling on you or a lot of relationships or people to keep in contact with or maintain relationships with, I think I can submit to you that it probably didn't compare with Jesus' earthly life. Consider there were times where tens of thousands of people were following him. I mean, he's being pressed out over a lake because of the crowds as they move in on him. And so he regularly would pull away just with the 12 and then even a few times just with the three. And so I do think that it's significant that of all of these tens of thousands of people that Jesus had in his earthly life, he was closer to 12 men. He allowed those 12 men to accompany him. And then of those 12 men, he seemed to be particularly close with another three. There's one verse in scripture because I don't think it's enough to simply look at this and consider it prescriptive for us. Because remember, scripture describes things, but it doesn't necessarily make them prescriptive. Or in other words, we get an account of something, but it doesn't mean that it's commanded for us. And so the question in my mind as I was considering this is there scriptural evidence for this? And there does seem to be one verse that seems to do two things. This verse seems to discourage having lots of shallow relationships, and it seems to encourage having a few deep, close relationships or friendships. And the verse is Proverbs 18:24. A man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Let me read the verse one more time in the Amplified. Proverbs 18:24. The man of too many friends, chosen indiscriminately, will be broken in pieces and come to ruin, but there is a true loving friend who is reliable and sticks closer than a brother. Now, it seems to me that there's two ways to interpret this verse, and it could be both of these interpretations. Both interpretations could be true. Here's one interpretation. It could be saying that people who only make lots of casual relationships in their lives, or based on the verse, who have many companions, they may come to ruin because they're going to have a large number of fair-weather friends who are going to let them down in difficult times. True friends, or as the verse says, those who stick closer than a brother, are going to be there what? Going to be there for you during difficult times or through thick and thin or when you're experiencing trials. You can count on them, depend on them. The other possibility with this verse is it's saying people who make friends too easily, or in the Amplified it says indiscriminately, are individuals who are not using an amount of discernment regarding the relationships or friendships that they're building in their lives. Because let me just ask you plainly, do our friendships have the potential to influence us? Yeah, there's plenty in scripture regarding, I mean, I think it's 1 Corinthians 15, 33, do not be deceived. I mean, the reason the verse begins with the words do not be deceived is because the potential for us to be deceived, that bad company corrupts good habits, but we can think that it won't. We can think we can have close, or we think about being unequally yoked. That could be what's in view here. Since we're supposed to have close friends, we have to be discerning regarding those closest relationships. The close relationships are going to have the potential to influence us, and wise people are going to choose friends carefully. They're going to end up with friends that are going to be good influences on them, and individuals that are going, and if they're being wise regarding those close relationships, those will probably be people who are going to be true friends, or they're going to be dependable. Unwise people, on the other hand, because this verse is coming from Proverbs, which is the book of wisdom, and it's in imparting wisdom to us. Unwise people are going to build close relationships with who? Just anyone and everyone. And it shows a lack of discernment. It's going to be relationships that are built to their own detriment. Some of those relationships, if they're close, are going to negatively influence us, or they're simply going to be fair-weather friends. And you're going to be going through something difficult, and maybe you've always been there for that person, and you're always answering the phone when you see this person's calling, or they need something, and you're there, and then the one time that you've needed something, they're not there for you. Or the one time that you call on them, they're too busy. So the point is, while it's good to be friendly, It's good to be kind and it's good to be loving to everyone. It might also be good to have a few very close friends that you know you can trust. Jesus isn't the only person in Scripture to model this. If you take your minds especially to the Old Testament, but at least one time that came to mind in the New Testament, you will think of individuals who were particularly close with certain people. Just a few examples. I mentioned David and you think of Jonathan. But not just that, he was particularly close with Abiathar. He was particularly close to Ahithophel before Ahithophel betrayed him. That's where Psalm 71 David wrote and said, "My very close friend lifted up his heel against me." And so David was talking about Ahithophel having been closer to him before betraying him. Nathan the prophet seemed to be very close to David. I mention Elijah, who comes to mind. Elisha, I mean, he was part of, they get so much attention you can forget that he was leading a school of prophets. And so these men had hundreds of prophets more than likely around them, at least 10. I say 100 or hundreds because when he miraculously fed prophets with the bread, there was 100 that were with him that were fed. So we know there are at least 100 other men who are around him, but Elijah and Elijah seem to be particularly close with each other. Paul seemed to be particularly close to Priscilla and Aquila, Timothy, Epaphroditus. And so my point is, when you look at the pattern in Scripture, there are many godly people who might have had some number of relationships or friendships with, you know, lots of people. I mean, Paul knew all these churches, but there were individuals that many of these godly people were particularly close to, even Jesus himself, who's the example for us. Let me give you two simple encouragements that we can take from this. First, our church has grown. If you were here 7 years ago, then, and this just passed my seventh year here, and if you were here 7 years ago, you pretty much felt like you could be close to everyone who was in the church. Well, things have changed since then, and with the growth of the church, you can't be close with everyone. I remember asking someone one time that I respected, as I was watching the church grow, and I said, "Do you think I can be close friends, or I can be close with all these people?" And the person said, "No, and if you try, it's going to be really unhealthy for you, because you're probably going to kill yourself." And so not only is it an impossibility, it would actually be very detrimental to you to try to be very close with everyone. And so I hope this lesson can actually encourage you that you don't have to do that. You don't have to be close with everyone. Second, one other encouragement I think we can take away from this lesson is there's going to be certain people that you don't hit it off with, or there could be an amount of incompatibility, and there's nothing wrong with that. You don't necessarily have to feel bad about that. This isn't an excuse to ever be unkind or to be unloving, but you don't have to feel bad about the fact that there are some people that you're just not as close to as others. When we were in California, there was a neat Christian family that was right across the street from us. We could see them right out the front window of our house. And I can remember, you know, Katie and I just thought, "Oh, wow, it's nice to be here. We lived in a cul-de-sac." And so to have some other Christians near us, because our other neighbors were not Christians. And so they were across the street from us for 5 or 6 years. We could see them out there playing with their children. And they went to another church in town, so we never got to see them at church. They invited us over one time. And when we left, I mean, there was no tension or anything, but it was clear we just didn't hit it off. It was clear they weren't going to be inviting us over again, and we never invited them over. And we left, there was no tension between us. But it was just evident. We sat there looking at each other, you know, wasn't a whole lot to talk about. And then it was, "Oh, it's getting late already. Wow, okay, it's already 5:30. We've been here 15 minutes. We better get going, you know." And they're like, "Well, didn't we have you here for dinner?" No, I'm just joking. But it felt like that. You're kind of looking at the time pass. And then, you know, there's other people. You meet with them and you get together. And then the next thing you know, 3, 4, 5 hours later, and you feel like the time passed really quickly. You can almost start to feel bad about that and feel like, "Well, is there something wrong? Should I feel that much closer to them?" And you don't have to feel bad about that. God has created, an amount of compatibility or chemistry with certain people. Now, this lesson might sound like you don't have to, you could hear me say this and say, "Okay, well, this means I don't have to try to be close with people." It's actually the opposite of that. If you're hearing me say this and you're telling yourself, "Well, this means I don't have to be close to people," that's the wrong point to be taken away from this. What we're discussing is why you need to be involved in the body of Christ. We're discussing why you need to be invested in people, because there's some people out there and other people are not going to be very compatible with them or close to them, but who might be? You. You could be the person that's compatible with them. You could be the person that's close to them. When there's someone and they don't have a lot of friendships or relationships in the church, you could be that person to be the close friend or the close relationship to them. So you have that responsibility to be investing in others. People are going to be missing out on what you have to offer, and people, you're going to be missing out on what other people have to offer you. So if anything, this lesson, you should take away from it the need to have some close relationships, some close friends. And those can only be built, those can only be created by investing time and energy, putting effort into those relationships. So make intentional, let me give you some encouragement, make intentional relational decisions. Join a home fellowship if you haven't already. You probably are not going to be able to develop really close relationships just through involvement Sunday morning here. You should think about, pray about, you know, look at the list of home fellowships, try out one of them or a couple of them a few times and see where you fit, but be deliberate, intentional in your Christian life. You've heard Pastor Doug say this from behind the pulpit, and I appreciate it. We don't expect you to be involved in everything, but it is important to be involved in some number of things. Pray about joining a home fellowship. Spend time with people before and after service, and spend time with people at other church events. Invite people to your home. When someone invites you to their home, don't do this. Don't say, what excuse can I come up with? They invited us over. What thing can I find that we have to do so that we have to decline? Be intentional, deliberate in trying to establish these relationships, and then see what close relationships God builds in your life as a result. And let me just conclude this lesson by saying this. What is the point of close friends? What is the point of having close friends? We can look at Jesus as a good example for us. For Jesus, those close friends were the ones that he shared some of the most intimate moments of his life with. That's what we see with him. We see him bringing in the 12, and then other times we see him just bringing in the 3 with him. We see him investing in the 12 for their growth. Then we see him investing even more in these 3. Think about those close friends, allowing them to invest in you for your growth. Serve them, allow them to serve you. When God blesses us with close friends, we want them. If you're in the world and you have close friends, you have them for social reasons, and that's it. When you're a Christian, you have close friends for spiritual reasons. There's a world of difference between socializing and fellowship. Just because you're socializing, it doesn't mean that you're fellowshipping with people. Fellowshipping is a uniting through the gospel or through what Christ has done. Just because you're getting together and hanging out isn't fellowship. And so God gives us close relationships so that not so we can socialize, but so we can have fellowship or a bonding spiritually or over our union in Christ with people. For our spiritual growth, for their spiritual growth, for the furthering of God's kingdom. Before we read the next verse, I want to remind you of an account in the Old Testament that I think can help illustrate what we're about to read. When David became king of the nation of Israel, one of his first acts after establishing Jerusalem as his capital was to bring the ark in. And it's fairly famous because Uzzah reached out and touched it and ended up being killed, and the whole procession is brought to a halt. And then David attempts this a second time, and he was feeling, everyone seemed to be celebrating and enjoying the moment. David seemed to be particularly thankful and joyful associated with the ark successfully being brought in this second time. Listen to this one verse. 2 Samuel 6:14. David danced before the Lord with all his might, and he was wearing a linen ephod. Now, a linen ephod, I say ephod, and what office comes to mind? Priests. Now, it's not that David wanted to be a priest. It's just that the ephod was the humble adornment or garment of the priesthood. This was really David's way of dressing in the humblest or most modest way possible. It was the humblest garment that he could put on. Now, here's 2 questions. Was David king at this time? He was, right? Let me ask again. Was David king at this time while he's wearing this linen ephod, dressing humbly, modestly? Yeah, he was king at this time. He had all of the rights and privileges that came along with being king. He was king. He didn't look like it, but he had all the rights and privileges associated with being king. And so the second question, if you were to look at him, though, did he look like he was king? No, he definitely didn't look like he was king. There was nothing. It seems like this is David's way of bringing himself down to where he's indistinguishable from everyone else. He somewhat just wants to look like one of the other people. This is my interpretation. He just wants to look or blend in with all the other people. He wants to be part of this celebration with all of them and not be above them. And so He didn't look like he was king at this time. He was willing to take off his royal kingly garments. He was willing to appear in this very humble apparel of the priest. He had this linen ephod that was essentially veiling his kingly garments. It's veiling his kingly glory and majesty. And this brings us to lesson two. Lesson two, the transfiguration is when Jesus took off the linen ephod. Lesson two, the transfiguration is when Jesus took off the linen ephod. So hopefully you see the connection. Jesus is like King David, but instead of wearing a linen ephod, he's wearing humanity. Instead of wearing the humble adornment of a priest, he's putting on the humble flesh of a man. The reason I share this illustration is I think it can give us a view of the transfiguration that is accurate or more accurate. It gives us a view of the transfiguration that I would like you to consider in light of another view, even a view that I somewhat gave you some weeks ago that I'm regretting a little bit. We tend to think of the transfiguration as Jesus putting something on. And as I reflected on that, I don't like that very much. And I said it to you. I said the transfiguration is when Jesus put on his glory. Well, that almost was giving an impression that I didn't like, as though Jesus had somehow lost it. It's not that he had lost it, it's just that it was veiled. The transfiguration, it would be more appropriate to think of it as the time that Jesus took off something. Not so much putting on, but a time of taking off the linen ephod, or taking off the humanity, taking off and revealing that glory, allowing it to be shown, because was that glory always there? Yeah, he had it. He was still King of Kings. He's still Lord of Lords. He's still Son of God. But the linen ephod or the humanity was veiling it. The transfiguration is that one time during Jesus' earthly life when he removed the linen ephod and he allows himself to be shown as the King of Kings or the Lord of Lords. With that understanding, look at verse 29. Verse 29, it says, "And as he was praying," as Jesus was praying, "the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white." Let me share two verses with you about Jesus. 1 Timothy 6:16 says that Jesus dwells in unapproachable light. He dwells in unapproachable light. And this refers to when he dwells in heaven. And it says unapproachable light because it's so glorious that you can't approach it. You can't come near it in our earthly bodies. And that's why it would seem through this account that Peter, James, and John are standing up, moving toward Christ, or they're on the ground. You know, it seems to me you wouldn't be able to approach Christ in his glorified form in our earthly bodies. And so throughout Jesus' earthly life, this unapproachable light is hidden, but at the transfiguration, it's revealed. Listen to this amazing verse about what heaven is going to be like. Revelation 21:23, it says, "The city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb." It says that the lamp of heaven is the Lamb himself. So in heaven, all of the light is being provided by Christ. All of the light that's needed to light all of heaven is being provided by Christ. The Greek word for dazzling light, or dazzling white, it's two words in English, but it's one word in Greek. It's exostropto, this is the only place that it occurs in Scripture, and it means to send forth lightning or to flash out like lightning. And the reason I mention this is I think this gives us some idea of what it looks like. It doesn't mean that there was actual lightning flashing out from Christ's body, but it just seems that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, when Luke described this, it appeared as though, it looked as though as that light was coming from Christ's body, it looked like lightning or resembled lightning in some way. And I mention that because I want us to have some image in our mind of what this was like when he was transfigured. If you write in your Bible, you can circle this verse and you can write Psalm 104, 1 and 2. One more time, you can circle the transfiguration. You can write Psalm 104, 1 and 2, which says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent." And so the reason I mention this is the transfiguration is that one time that we get to see Christ clothed with light, or given the impression that light itself is his garment. You might remember a few weeks ago we looked at some verses in Daniel 7. I'm not going to have you turn back there, but in this passage it discusses the Ancient of Days, or God the Father is called the Ancient of Days. God the Son comes toward God the Father and receives the kingdom from him. I just want to read one verse from this describing what the Ancient of Days, or what God the Father looks like in this account, how he's presented. Daniel 7:9 says, "The Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire." Now, my suspicion is if you have a study Bible or a cross-reference Bible, and you read these verses in Daniel 7, you will probably see a cross-reference to Revelation 1. Now, Revelation 1 is somewhat famous for this very great description of the glorified Christ. Revelation 1 contains one of the most magnificent discussions of what Jesus looks like in his glorified form. And what's interesting is I'll read one of the verses and listen to the similarity between God the Son in Revelation 1 and the Ancient of Days, or God the Father, in Daniel 7. Revelation 1:14. "The hairs of his head," referring to Jesus, were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire." Very similar to the discussion of the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7. And so it presents an odd situation somewhat. Because you can say, why is God the Son being described like God the Father? Why does God the Son sound so much like God the Father? And the answer is pretty simple. It relates to what Jesus said in John, I think it's John 10:30, "I and the Father what? Are one." "I and the Father are one." As an example of Jesus' words, "I and the Father are one." Hebrews 1:3 says, "Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God," referring specifically to God the Father, "the exact imprint of his nature." And the reason I mention this is another way to look at the transfiguration is this is the one moment during Jesus' earthly life where he most resembles God the Father. This is the one time when Jesus says, "I and the Father are one," if you're looking at him say that, how much does he look like the Father? He doesn't. The transfiguration, then you get to see. This would have been the time when Jesus could have said, "I and the Father are one." At least James, Peter, and John would have understood what he meant physically when Jesus said this. Now take a look at verse 30. "Behold, two men are talking with Jesus, Moses and Elijah." It's very fitting for these two men to be here with him. Moses and Elijah basically go together. There's a number of reasons for that. There's a number of similarities that these men... between these two men is the simplest way to say it. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament, and in the last chapter, Moses and Elijah are the two men who are mentioned in the last three verses. The reason this is significant is these last three verses that mention Moses and Elijah are the last things that God said for how long? 400 years. When God's about to be silent for 400 years, you generally take notice of those last few things that he said, right? And so in the last three verses of the Old Testament, Malachi 4:4, "Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel." And then Malachi 4:5, "Behold, I'll send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." Those are the two people, the last two that God mentioned. And I say being silent in the sense that God did not speak through another man until who came on the scene? Paving the way, John the Baptist, right? That forerunner. He was the last Old Testament prophet, even though he's in the New Testament. There's a number of similarities between Moses and Elijah, and I thought what we could do, just for fun, we'll see how this works. If it doesn't, then I won't try it again. I'm going to mention these similarities, and I want you to go ahead and blurt them out as you come up with the answer for these, okay? So I'll say the similarities. You blurt out, or I'll mention the names, or I'll mention the similarities, and then you say, yeah, you'll get it when we try it. I'm not explaining this very well. So I only taught fifth grade. Okay, Moses and Elijah. I didn't get there yet. Just joking, Jack. Moses and Elijah, yeah, both prophets. Okay, they both parted waters. Moses parted the Red Sea. Elijah parted the Jordan. A few people said it. Their lives ended strangely. Moses was buried by God, and then the devil disputed with who? Michael over his body. Pretty odd end to Moses' life. Elijah was taken up to heaven in a... Who said chariot? Okay, raise your hand if you think chariot. Raise your hand if you think whirlwind. Listen, here's the verse. Here's the verse. 2 Kings 2:11. Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. So people say a chariot, and I don't know if it's the song that causes this confusion, but it says a chariot parted them, and that's a whirlwind that actually took them up to heaven. But the main point is, did Moses and Elijah have pretty unique ends to their lives? Definitely. You sort of wonder what's going on with these two, and this is why. I mean, God still had a future plans for them. They both met God where? They both met God at the same place. They both met God on Mount Sinai. They were both chased out of their countries by pagan rulers. Moses was chased out by Pharaoh. Elijah was chased out by, you could say Ahab or you could say Jezebel. Ahab or Jezebel. They were both miraculously fed and watered. Moses was fed by the manna that came down and he received water from the rock. Elijah was fed food by ravens, and then he received water from, doesn't sound too miraculous, but when you consider the drought that was taking place at the time, it was miraculous that this brook continued to provide water for him. They both fasted for how long? 40 days. They're both succeeded by very close servants. Moses was succeeded by, and Elijah was succeeded by Elisha. Both of their successors parted waters. Joshua and Elijah both parted the Jordan. They represent all believers. They're a representation of all believers. Moses represents believers who what? Who die and are buried. Elijah represents believers who are raptured and taken to heaven. For this morning's sermon, there's one relationship between these two. One aspect of symbolism between these two that is particularly important. And this brings us to lesson three. Moses represents the, any guesses? Law and Elijah the prophets. Very good. Moses represents the law and Elijah the prophets. The law and the prophets are the two great divisions of the Old Testament. And they're represented by these two men. You can't have an Old Testament until you have a what? A New Testament. And so until there's a New Testament, the Old Testament was referred to as the Law and the Prophets. There's one or two places where it's called the Law and Prophets and Psalms, but primarily in the New Testament and even today in Jewish Orthodox circles where Christianity is not embraced, it's still referred to the Law and the Prophets. So this title you see it in Scripture, just a few examples. Matthew 7:12, Jesus said, "Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." And so Jesus meant if you treat people the way that you want to be treated, you're basically going to fulfill the entire Old Testament. You're going to fulfill what God has spoken in the Old Testament Scriptures. Paul and Barnabas, they went into a Jewish synagogue in Antioch. Acts 13:15 says, after the reading from the law and the prophets, we have our scripture reading here, and they had their scripture reading, and their scripture reading came from the law and the prophets. After that, the rulers of the synagogue invited them to speak. Romans 3:21, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. And the point of that is Paul is discussing the gospel and he wants them to know that it's not a New Testament invention or worse, creation of his. It had been contained and even explained in the Old Testament, which he referred to as the Law and the Prophets. He said the Law and the Prophets proclaimed the gospel. Now, if you understand the Law and the Prophets as a way to refer to the Old Testament, let me ask you this. Who was the Law and the Prophets primarily about, or who did the Law and the Prophets primarily point forward to? Jesus. Luke 24:27, beginning with Moses, or the Law, and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The Law and the Prophets are the Old Testament's about Jesus. Luke 24:44, Jesus said, everything written about me in the Law of Moses and the prophets must be fulfilled. When Philip recognized that Jesus was the Messiah, John 1:45 says, Philip found Nathanael wanting to convince Nathanael that Jesus was the Messiah, he said, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and all the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth." So he understood the Old Testament was looking forward to prophesying of Christ, the Messiah, and he saw Jesus as that fulfillment. Now let me connect the dots. Moses and Elijah represent the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets is the Old Testament. The Old Testament, or you could say the law and the prophets, are about Jesus. So when Moses and Elijah appear with Jesus, it's like he's appearing here with what? Next to him. The law and the prophets. You've got this revelation at the transfiguration of Jesus appearing with the law and the prophets, testifying of who he is. And this brings us to lesson four. Lesson four, the law and the prophets are the two witnesses that Jesus is the Messiah. The law and the prophets are the two witnesses that Jesus is the Messiah. Just this past week, it was fitting for this morning's sermon. We didn't plan it. We just happened to listen to a testimony from a Jew who was not raised in a Christian family. He seemed to have probably been raised in a fairly Orthodox Jewish setting. Converted to Christianity later in life. And here's part of what he said. He said, "I believe that Jesus is the promised Messiah that we read about in Moses and the prophets. I can't think of anything more Jewish than to believe in him." Now, I've said a number of times, why do we believe Jesus is the Messiah? Because that's what he fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies. He is the individual who comes, and the sum of the Old Testament testified of him, which is really to say that he fulfilled the law and the prophets. And the reason I'm mentioning this is the transfiguration is a visible representation of this. I can tell you that the law and prophets testify of Jesus, but the transfiguration is when you get to see that. When Jesus is transfigured and Moses and Elijah or the law and the prophets stand next to him, it is as though the sum of the Old Testament is declaring that as Jesus is in his glorified form, this is the Messiah. And if there was any doubt or any question, if you were to look at the transfigured Christ and wonder whether he was really the Christ, because perhaps the glorified form wasn't enough, what do you have there also declaring that he is the Messiah? You've got the law and the prophets. You've got the law and the prophets also making that declaration. Now, earlier I said every matter has to be established by the mouth of two or three witnesses. James, Peter, and John are just the witnesses of the transfiguration. They're just the ones who can say, "We saw Jesus transfigured." Moses and Elijah are the witnesses that Jesus is the Messiah. They are the witnesses declaring that this is the Messiah. And it's unbelievable to me. One time I was watching a video, I think it was on YouTube, and it was about these false messiahs, these individuals today, presently in the world, declaring themselves to be the Messiah. And that's not the most outrageous and unbelievable part. The unbelievable part is they had some number of people who believed it. There was one guy who lived in absolute poverty. You could look at him and feel bad for him. That would be the wrong response. This man was declaring he was the Messiah, and I was thrilled that nobody was giving him anything. I was thrilled that nobody helped this man remotely, living in that sort of terrible sinfulness and heresy, declaring that he is the Messiah. This other individual, I think he was in the Philippines, living among people of terrible poverty in this compound, receiving, you know, who knows how many millions of dollars for all of his guards and so forth. What was tragic was individuals worshipped him. People were convinced that he was the Messiah. And I don't want to sound harsh when I say this. The only way that those people could believe that he is the Messiah as if they must have no familiarity with the Old Testament. I mean, even just a few of the prophecies that we would know offhand, you could look at this man and say, "Were you born in Bethlehem? Did you grow up in Nazareth?" Just those two questions, you'd be certain he's probably never visited either of those places. And so the fact that these people and all of their ignorance, I mean, you pity them somewhat to think that they could be putting all of their faith, you know, giving the little bit of money that they have. It is an unimaginable, you know, tragedy. And the worst part is it's going to get even worse for them if they don't repent and come to the realization that they're worshiping this idol. And so the fact is we recognize Jesus as the Messiah because he fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies. The transfiguration reveals Jesus there with the law and the prophets. Moses and Elijah are the witnesses of Jesus being the Messiah. And remember, the timing of the transfiguration is hugely important. Hugely important. Briefly look at verse 22. Luke 9:22. Jesus said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, chief priests, scribes, be killed, and on the third day be raised." I want you to see that verse, because when this verse is fulfilled, it was going to look like the law and the prophets were not fulfilled. When verse 22 took place, and Jesus was betrayed, rejected, you know, crucified, killed, it was going to look like the law and prophets failed to come to pass. So the moment of the transfiguration right here with Moses and Elijah there, they declare everything the law and the prophets wrote will be fulfilled. The kingdom will be established. Jesus will be glorified. He will rule and reign. He will be king, regardless of how it's going to look 1 year from now when he's hanging on the cross. Your minds have got to go back to the transfiguration. And what's hard to believe, although I do appreciate the honesty with which Scripture presents even some of the greatest men, Peter was at the transfiguration here, and he still struggled. He still stumbled to confess Jesus as the Christ, more because he was afraid, even afraid of a servant girl. So I read that, and I'm encouraged by it, because even the greatest people in Scripture failed at times and then could still be restored. So the point is, Jesus wasn't going to look like the Messiah when he was on that cross. This communicated that he was. And one more note about this. Remember, the transfiguration is connected to the second coming. The transfiguration is connected to the second coming when Jesus physically returns and establishes his kingdom on the earth. Look at verse 26 to see the connection. Verse 26, Jesus said, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." So the transfiguration is looking forward to Christ's second coming, right? The transfiguration is prefiguring or foreshadowing when Christ will return and physically set up his kingdom on the earth. The reason I mention this is before Christ's second coming, what two individuals show up as witnesses prophesying or testifying to the world that Jesus is the Messiah? Revelation 11 discusses it. It records the two witnesses. Listen to this description of them and consider how much it sounds like Moses and Elijah. Revelation 11:5, "If anyone would harm the two witnesses, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes." Who did that? Do you remember when King Ahaziah of Israel sent three platoons of soldiers to arrest Elijah? It's in 2 Kings 1, 9-14. The first platoon comes, terribly disrespectful toward Elijah. He calls down fire from heaven, and it destroys that platoon. A second platoon comes to arrest Elijah, terribly disrespectful again. Elijah calls down fire from heaven, and it devours him. The third platoon of soldiers comes to arrest Elijah, and I'm supposing they saw the charred ground, and they decided that they were going to be more respectful, and God told Elijah, go ahead and go with them. But the fact is, Elijah did exactly what it says here. Listen to this next verse. They have, Revelation 11:6, "They have power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying." Who does that sound like? Elijah again. That's what he did when Ahab was king. The rest of verse 6, "They have power over the waters to turn them into blood, to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire." Who does that sound like? That sounds like Moses as he unleashed all those plagues on Egypt, including turning water into blood. And then one last verse to listen to from Revelation 11, verse 7. "When they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them." So this reveals what the two witnesses were doing during this time, besides the judgments and plagues and calling down fire and so forth. They're also testifying, or they have a testimony they need to make. And what is that testimony? Jesus is the Messiah. You need to repent. He is returning. They're trying to reach a Christ-rejecting world before Christ returns and all these individuals are cast into hell. So I hope this gives you an understanding of why Moses and Elijah, or why the law and the prophets, accompany Jesus during his transfiguration. There's one more place in Scripture I want to show you. We won't turn back to Luke. Turn to Hebrews 10, please. Hebrews 10. Verse 28. Hebrews, James, Peter. After the Pauline epistles. Still hear a lot of pages turning. All right, Hebrews 10:28. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. So that's what it was like in the Old Testament under the law of Moses. Sounds pretty severe, doesn't it? If you sinned deliberately, what was the punishment? It was death. That's why when you're reading, and there's all these sacrifices for unintentional sin, and you're like, when am I going to get to the sacrifices for intentional sin? There wasn't one because the punishment is death. So all it took was two or three witnesses to say that you did it deliberately or in a high-handed manner, disobeyed God's law, and the punishment was death. So pretty serious. The author of Hebrews is trying to make another point, though. And the point he wants to make, it's a more sobering point, and it's this. He's saying, this is how bad it was for people who rejected God's law. How bad do you think it's going to be for people who reject God's Son? This is the punishment for disobeying the law, discarding it, rejecting it, two or three witnesses. Can you imagine how much worse it's going to be for individuals who reject God's Son? And it's not my opinion. Look at verse 29. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? And this brings us to lesson 5. Lesson 5, terrible punishment awaits those rejecting the witness's testimony. Lesson 5, terrible punishment awaits those rejecting the witness's testimony. If you look with me at verse 29, it's saying that rejecting Christ does three different things. Let me just briefly talk about the three different things that rejecting Christ does. First, it's trampling the Son of God underfoot. Trampling was sort of like the strongest Old Testament way to show contempt or disdain for someone. And so the author of Hebrews is drawing on this Jewish Old Testament history and saying, you know what it would be like to trample on someone, trample them underfoot. If you reject Christ, that's what you're doing. That's the short sort of, you know, the contempt it communicates to trample on someone. That's the contempt you're showing for Christ when you reject him. Second, it says the blood of the covenant. When it says the blood of the covenant, it's referring to Christ's blood because it was Christ's blood that ratified or that instituted the new covenant. At the Last Supper, Matthew 26:28, Jesus said, this is my blood of the new covenant. And so to reject Christ is to profane, or some Bibles might say, make common his blood. And what it means is it's to say that his blood is the same as anyone else's blood. The blood that Christ shed on the cross for our sins, the blood that cleanses us, washes away our sins. The individual who rejects Christ says that that blood is no different than anyone else's blood. It is common. That is the way to profane the blood of Christ, which we hold that juice, and I hope every week that you hold that juice, you are reminded of the blood that Christ shed so your sins can be cleansed. Remember, you hold the bread, and it reminds you of his body that absorbed, received the punishment your sins deserve, but it was his blood that was shed that washes us and cleanses us from our sins. It's a beautiful thing. If you follow me for a moment, to think your sin isn't covered. That's what Old Testament sacrifices did. It would be one thing for your sins to be covered. The blood of Christ washes your sins away, cleanses you of your sins. They're not just covered, sort of still left lingering out there. They've been paid for. The punishment that those sins deserve has been paid. And so you don't have to worry, oh, you know, well, I've done this and I've done that. What about the punishment for it? Christ took that punishment and his blood washes or cleanses those sins away. But for the individual who rejects Christ, they have counted Christ's blood common. They have profaned it in that sense. It's also insulting the Spirit of grace. This is what it means to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. I actually received an email. I don't know the individual. Someone wrote me. You could sense the fear in the email. This young, I don't know, maybe he was an old man. I shouldn't have said young man. This individual, I know he was a man, wrote me and was terrified that he had committed the unpardonable sin, the unforgivable sin. He thought he had blasphemed the Holy Spirit. That's what's in view right here. It says, insulting the Spirit of grace. You reject the Holy Spirit's work. What is the Holy Spirit's work? The Holy Spirit is convicting you, bringing you to repentance, bringing you to faith in Christ. If you blaspheme or reject the Holy Spirit's work in your life, then you have committed the unpardonable. That is the unpardonable or unforgivable sin, because you have denied or rejected the work that the Holy Spirit could accomplish in your life in bringing you to Christ. There is no sacrifice then. There is no sacrifice for your sins then. The person who rejects Christ is also insulting the Spirit of grace or blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Now, to prevent the Jews, and I would say by extension us, from doing these things, the author of Hebrews gives a warning. In verse 30, he says, "We know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God.'" And I don't know how many times I've read that verse, but every time I say it, it creates I believe it's a healthy fear that I hope is welling up in my heart. I mean, to read that is, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God." And I read these verses a little differently now. The reason I took you here is I used to sort of read these verses and think about two or three witnesses that are, you know, in the earlier verse, when it talks about the two or three witnesses you might reject, I sort of thought of those two or three witnesses just as anyone who comes and preaches the gospel to you. The two or three witnesses you reject is anyone that comes and tries to share Christ with you and you discard or reject what they're saying. After this sermon, and after thinking about the transfiguration, I think I look at these verses a little differently, because who are the two witnesses you're rejecting? You're rejecting Moses and Elijah, or you're rejecting the law and the prophets. When you reject Christ, you are rejecting that Jesus came and fulfilled all of those prophecies. And it's a fascinating consideration. I mean, this is what Lee Strobel came to Christ. He wrote The Case for Christ when he considered that nobody could ever come and fulfill all those prophecies randomly or coincidentally the way that Jesus did. And so if you reject Christ, you're not just rejecting two or three human witnesses. You're rejecting what the entirety of the Old Testament has said about Christ. You are rejecting Moses and Elijah, or you are rejecting those two witnesses, or the law and the prophets that God the Father has provided to testify that his Son is the Messiah. Now, because God is loving, because he's gracious, because he's merciful, let me be clear about what his desire is. Generally, witnesses can be brought forth for one of two reasons, and this is what's somewhat fascinating. Witnesses can come forward to see someone condemned. Witnesses can come forward to defend someone. Why are these two witnesses brought forward? Why did God provide the law and the prophets? Why did God provide Moses and Elijah? Is it because he wants to see us condemned? Is that why he sent his Son into the world? Does God provide the law and the prophets so we can stand before him and he can condemn us? He provided the law and the prophets that we might recognize his Son as the Messiah and embrace him as our Savior and receive forgiveness for our sins. Now, if you have any question about anything I said this morning, if by chance you have rejected the entirety of the Old Testament revelation that's been provided through the law and the prophets, Pastor Doug and I, we would consider it a privilege to have the opportunity to speak with you. We'll be up front after service, and we'd love to answer any of your questions or pray with you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the revelation you've given through the law and the prophets or through the Old Testament. Someone couldn't come and fulfill all of these prophecies. We're meant to see what Jesus did. You provide these prophecies to give us confidence that he is the Messiah. We thank you for the testimony of these witnesses, all of the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled, written centuries, even millenniums, before he was born, going back to Genesis 3:15, I mean at the fall. We think of Moses writing those words and looking forward to the seed of the woman who would come. And so we just, and then crush the head of the serpent. So We thank you for all of these wonderful prophecies, but we don't want them to be, we want them to build faith in us, Lord. We want to think about them and be convinced of the Savior that you have provided through your Son. And so should we ever have any doubts, should we ever have any questions, I think perhaps about any children who are growing up and they're wondering whether this is true, what their parents are teaching them or what they hear at church, it's not going to be feelings or emotions that's going to convince us, because feelings and emotions come and go, but your word doesn't. And it doesn't change. And these prophecies are there that Jesus fulfilled. And so build our faith, not based on feelings or emotions, but build our faith based on what your word says. We thank you for that, Lord. And we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.